The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It is great to see you. It is great to be here. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team. Seeing all of the life in the little ones reminds me of a couple things. First of all, y'all, it reminds me of just the chaos of a Sunday morning. Like, that's the first thing. I'm just like, oh yeah, this is what life is. Like, this is just, it's just crazy. So, parents, we love you. We are for you. I have three little ones. If I don't talk about them enough, I'm sorry. I do. I talk about them probably too much. Two of them were actually born overseas. This is our Global Intentionality Awareness Day, which sounds really terrible. We love our missionaries. We have one day a year where we talk about them. That's not true. We're trying to be better about that. But in all seriousness, this is one of the things we are trying to do intentionally today, is put this in your hands. This is not all of the missionaries that I support, or that we support as a church. And I want to be really clear here. We are part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is a denomination. And the reason we partner with them and the reason we are with them is because they are all about missions work and church planting, both in this state and in other states and in other nations. And so every year we give to a Great Commission Fund, which supports hundreds of missionaries. But you may think, all right, well, what's special about these? Are these our favorites? And that's complicated. They kind of are These are individuals, the people here are people who actually came from Summit. From this campus, as Doug mentioned, and other campuses. And they started out, as we might say, normal people. And I, as a guy that has lived on the mission field and knows and taught missionary kids, like, I can tell you, all missionaries are also normal people with normal life problems. And the life on the mission field and the life in other nations is oftentimes profoundly normal and difficult and mundane, with all of the normal drama of just human life. And so, but what they are seeking to do is to live that life as a light on a hill in a dark place, just like us. And so listed in this is a couple ways, like, these are who they are, what they're doing, what they're giving their time to, and also particular ways that you can pray for them this year. And if you could, if you could join us in prayer, that'd be really, really great. You are already supporting them. When you give, your regular faithful generosity is also going to the support of these families, as well as the Great Commission Fund and hundreds of other missionaries. So thank you. Thank you for your intentionality in prayer. And if you would like to reach out to them, and if you would be like, I would like to stay in touch with you, we can certainly make that happen. Just reach out to us, ask at the info desk, and we can get you that information. Sound great? Great. All right. There we go. All right. We are in the book of Ephesians as we are continuing our series in this wonderful book. And as you turn there, as I was studying this and getting ready for this message over the last few weeks, I thought about my daughter. My daughter is 9 years old, and someone last spring had given her a vintage Lego set. Kids, are you guys into Lego, right? My daughter is into, like, the girl Legos, which wasn't a thing when I was a kid. We only had castles. And someone had given her this giant, it was a Dragon Knight castle. It's vintage, which means it was manufactured when I was a kid, which makes me feel really old. And we had this exact set, and I saw it, and someone had said, like, we're going to give it to you, and you're going to put it together. And I was like, this is super nostalgic for me. And so I go up to my daughter's rooms, and we clear out the space, and I open up the box, and to my dismay, I realized two things. First thing, there was a picture of the Lego set, and there was zero instructions. I don't know if you've ever tried to put together a Lego set without instructions. It's way harder than a puzzle. And then secondly, this is the second problem, is there was more pieces. There was clearly pieces from space sets and Star Wars sets also in the box, which was also to my dismay. And I'm like, ah. And Emma looks at me, and she is in all of her joy. She says, "Where do we start, Daddy?" And I'm like, "We start by weeping over my Saturday and all the rest of the Saturdays for the spring, because this is how long it's going to take now." And this is what we do. I love, and the reason, and you're like, what does that story have to do with Ephesians 4? It has to do with this. I love pastoring. I love parenting. We are foster parents. We, as well as normal parents, and I love all of this. And this is what I have discovered over my past few years, kids. And this is also what I've discovered about kids. Are you ready, kids? You're complicated. You're very complicated. Like, I used to think kids were pretty straightforward. You're pretty complicated. But I'm going to tell you something. You want to know who's more complicated than you? Your parents. Your parents are so complicated. And this is what I have found. And I love this, to be clear. I love sitting across from your parents. And I love sitting across in coffee and hearing people's story and stepping in the privilege, the humbling privilege of being able to step alongside and do life and live alongside brothers and sisters. But this is what I've discovered. You guys, your messes are very complex and nuanced. When I sit across, I can sit across from a dude whose wife has just left him, and he looks at me and he says, "What do I do? How do I fix this?" And I'm like, boy. Or sit across from parents whose kids or child is fleeing the faith, and the parents are like, "What do I do?" There's not really an instruction manual, and there's 10,000 pieces, and not all of the pieces fit together for this piece. Or you sit down and you're like, my own life is a hot mess. I've got my own addictions. I've had my own things. Years, decades of trauma. What do I do? How do I change? And in those moments, oftentimes I feel like I'm back in my daughter's room with a box of pieces and no directions. And this is what I know. I know that all those pieces, God's design is that all of these pieces of your life would fit together to create something beautiful. But oftentimes, we're just sitting at the pieces and we're like, I've got two pieces together. How do I change? How do I actually change? How do I participate in the life change of these sweet and wonderful, complicated little people? And then my spouse, who is, I'm not going to lie to you, I get paid to shepherd people, and shepherding my wife's soul is the most difficult, complex, nuanced thing that I do. Not because she's complicated, but because loving other people well and participating in the work of the Holy Spirit and what God is doing in their life is really difficult. It's complicated. And then it's like, and then my own soul. Well, I'm a hot mess. I don't know if you know this. I'm also jacked up. How do we change? Well, up until this point in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been rather light in the imperatives, talking about change. He begins, and we're going to do a little quick recap here, kids, because you've missed a couple weeks, so here we go. The test is going to be at the end of the service. We'll hand them out as we go. Just kidding. We're not. Paul begins the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 with a wonderful song of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, you might say, and follows that with a prayer for his brothers and sisters who also love Jesus that are living in the city of Ephesus. And from that prayer, in chapter 2, Paul begins speaking to the great work of the Lord. This is what God has done. He says, like, oh, God is so awesome, and this is my prayer for you, and this is what the Lord has done. Ready? You were dead in your sins. You were separated from God. You were serving the enemy. You were without hope and without God in the world. And guess what God did? He reconciled you to him. You were dead. He made you alive. He brought you and clung to you and made you his. This is how great of a God we serve. But it's not just the vertical piece, the horizontal piece, that he connected you with the Father. Instead, it's not just that. He also brought you in and adopted you into a family. That's the second half of chapter 2, where he says, you were aliens, you were foreigners, you were guests looking at the Thanksgiving banquet table, and there was no seat for you. And he's like, now someone made you a seat, they put a name card there, you get to eat. Now you get to eat the Thanksgiving turkey. You get to participate. You get to eat the candy in the pantry because you're a child of God. You now are not just vertically aligned with God and get to live your own hermitage life out there in the countryside, which is rapidly dissipating because people from the north keep moving. If you're one of the people from the north, I'm sorry. But you have also been brought together. God's design is that you would not live alone. You would have a family of brothers and sisters who love you so much no matter what. They're gonna mess up sometimes, but we're going to get to that. All right, then you get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 ends with Paul's prayer for this new people to grow in their knowledge of Jesus' boundless, sacrificial, steadfast love. And now as we step into chapter 4, we have all of this identity piece. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is what Jesus has done on your behalf. You've done nothing. It's just given to you. And if Jesus, chapter 4 is the first question Paul is speaking to, if Jesus has done this great work for you and me, in spite of our profound undeservedness, then it rightly follows that it changes me. So chapter 4 leads with, therefore, because I've been adopted into a family, I ought to seek unity with this family, right? Like, I ought to seek peace amidst the family, all right, within the people of God. That even as we see the variety of gifts and workings out, and this is what we talked about last week, as we look at the variety of gifts and the way God has wired us and the apostles and the pastors and the teachers and the preachers, what is the purpose of this? The gifting of the saints is not for the end result that the saints, those who are talented or are hardwired a certain way, so that way those who are the pastors, teachers, preachers can elevate their own status. That's not the purpose of the church. Please hear this. The reason the gospel was intended to spread and the purpose of the existence of the pastors was not so that the pastors could be pastors of bigger churches. It's so that the pastors could equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not about my brand. It's not about Doug's brand. It's not about Remington's brand. Remington keeps asking for one of those thrones to sit on the stage. That's where we're not about that. He's never asked for that, and I'm not making fun of those who do, even though I just did. I'm really sorry. But this is the thing. It's not about the individuals who are on the stage with a unique, very specific set of gifting, but it is so that the purpose of that gifting is to empower you, is to serve. When I say empower, I mean to serve, to come underneath and to equip you to go out and do things. So that way every man, woman, and child would have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel without having to come or go anywhere. That's the idea. And so when Paul would go out and do missionary work, it wasn't, hey, everyone come and hear the foreigner speak so that way you can come and live like me. It was like, nope. Paul says Paul would show up and then he would equip leaders within that community to go and do the work of the ministry. That's mission work. That's what we do. It's what we invest in. It's why we invest in you. Right? And so, all of this, all right? All of this, how great the Father's love, how wonderful Jesus' affection, how boundless the Spirit's work, how we can now have peace with those who are not like us at all, and we are bound together in the steadfast love. This is what is fascinating as we look at all of this. What has not yet been talked about? Right? We are most of the way through the book of Ephesians, and the vast majority of the conversation up to this point has been about your identity, who you are. This is what has been done on your behalf. This is who you are in Jesus. And what hasn't been brought up at all? Morality. It's fascinating to me that in America, Christians have been conflated with the moral right. That is, in our world of America, those are synonymous. People presume, what are Christians about? Christians are about following a list of rules, being moral. And I'm going to be very clear here. I am not against morality, quite the contrary. But this is what's interesting. Christianity does not equal morality. We are not a moral system. This is what flows out of the book of Ephesians. He is all about, this is who God is, this is what he has done, this is now who you are. If you are in Christ, you are beloved. You are adopted. You have been made alive in Christ, past tense. My story. I grew up in the church. Kids just like you, back then, we didn't have Sunday school during church. It was brutal. It was the dark ages. We had to sit through this service every single week. It was crazy, right? Like all of church history, we had to do this. Anyway, as a parent, I'm also really grateful for Summit Kids. Thank you for serving in Summit Kids. Please serve in Summit Kids. Anyway, I lost my train of thought here. I grew up in church, and in 10th grade, I was asked to serve in particular ways. I was asked to teach and help out with the youth group and then, like, do different things. And so I started developing the gift of teaching, and simultaneously, I had a hidden life. Like, I was messed up. I had my public life as a super Christian, which I didn't feel like, and I had a private life that was just a moral train wreck. And this is what I thought. I was absolutely convinced that in order for Jesus to love me, in order to be happy, I had to do good things and not do bad things. And so the drive for serving in all the church and being at church almost every single day of the week and stepping into ministry, even at that young age, was like, if I get to the end of this, to the end of high school, and if I win this award, and if I get this public recognition, then that's evidence that Jesus really loves me. And then guess what happened? I got to my senior year of high school. I won the award. I got the public recognition of, like, this is all that Nathan has done. And it was a huge list. And I'm sobbing, ugly crying on stage because I never felt so hollow. Christianity, a life with Jesus, has to be more. And I realized this in this moment. There has to be more to the Christian life than just doing good things and not doing bad things, because otherwise I am completely miserable and I'm out. What Jesus offers us, and we have to begin with this morning, what Jesus offers us is a place at the table. Citizenship, belonging, love. He died just to give it to you, and he's not waiting for you to put the pieces together before he grants it. So what about morality? What about those moral choices? That's a really great question. That's where we are. Here we go. All of that is just intro. Verse 17. Here we go. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord. What Paul's about to say here, this is his way of saying, these are not just my words, these are the very words of God, right? All right, so now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must, imperative, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And you're like, Paul, they're going strong to the hole. Yes, he is. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, this might sound fairly offensive. And please bear with us just a moment. Because fundamentalism has gotten very good, and our world looks at Christianity and they say this is what Christians do, is they equate sensuality and immorality and sin with going to hell when you die. So this is the takeaway. If you are a person that gives in to your physical desires, or if you don't do whatever the patriarchy says, then you're going to go to hell. And if I don't want to go to hell, what do you need to do? You need to be a good little boy and girl. And if you are a good little boy and girl, and if you do the right things, and if you do more good things than you do bad things, then you're going to go to heaven when you die. And by the way, kids, that is not in the Bible. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you are a good little boy and girl and obey your parents and go to bed on time and don't do the things that the bad kids in your school say and don't say the bad words, if you do that list, then you get to go to heaven when you die. That's not, that Jesus doesn't say that. Adults, Jesus doesn't say that. To be clear, this is what he says. This is what is actually going on in the text. Outside of Jesus, humanity is stumbling in the dark. Outside of Jesus, what you once were, you were once a functional outsider of no experience what it is to be known. You were alienated. They were darkened in their understanding. They didn't know better. They're alienated from God. They don't know what it is to be known and part of God's family. Because honestly, they honestly don't understand, and their hearts have simply grown callous to the truth. The whole sensuality and greed thing, to practice impurity, is the coping mechanism we had to deal with the despair. Wait. Did you see that? The sensuality and greed is not the problem. The despair is the problem. The futility is the problem. And y'all, there's a couple things. So in three dense sentences, he affirms a few things. First, Christians, human beings. He affirms that your life, your moral responsibility as a person matters. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. God doesn't care about your moral performance because he has nothing better to do. He cares about your choices in the same way a loving parent cheers on their child who's figuring out how to paint for the first time. Does that make sense? Like, he cares about your choices in the same way a parent who is on the sideline is watching their child participate in the game, and the child is making a key play. This is my daughter, by the way. She's playing soccer. We're not really a big sports family. She's getting into sports a little bit. I'm very excited. I'm trying not to be that dad on the field screaming. But why am I so invested in the performance of my child? Because what my child is doing on that team affects the rest of the team. It matters. So he says, your choices in this life, the way in which you live your life, the way in which you treat your brothers and sisters and respond to your parents, it matters. Right? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Secondly, listen to how he speaks and encourages his brothers and sisters. When we talk to people who fall short, be it in our own minds within the incessant dialogue between my own two ears, be it to our roommate, be it to our child, to our spouse, it is the norm for us to fixate on the final product of the choice rather than the inner tumult that is driving the choice. Parents, it is so easy for discipline to begin and end with behavior modification. Spouses, it is so easy for the conversation and the spirit of disagreement to begin and end with behavior modification. I need to fix my spouse. You have this habit, and it's a terrible habit, and it's wrecking my soul, and it's destroying your soul, and it's destroying our marriage. You need to change that habit. The habit's not the problem. The habit is evidence that there is a problem in their heart. But this is what we think. We act sometimes, and I say we because I am this. It is so easy to treat and to believe in the midst of that thing that if I lecture you enough on just how bad this is and just how bad it makes me feel, if I go 10 minutes, that might not be it. But if I go for 30 minutes on how evil you are, then that might fix your behavior. And that's just not true. That's a lie. In fact, what's actually probably happening there is my own therapy. I'm using them as a verbal punching bag to ease my own pain because I'm broken. Right? And parents, I see parents where that is precisely how they were raised and they were miserable, and now you might find yourself in the middle of it, catching yourself doing the exact same thing with your codes, but you with your own kids, but you have no idea what the alternate path is. And this is the alternate path. Listen. Compassion and empathy for what is actually going on in that soul. Instead of treating the practice of sin as determining their inner reality, the practice of sin was actually the result of an internal reality. And this shift is critical because it absolutely shapes how we respond to brokenness. It shapes how we respond to our own brokenness. When you meet an individual that is quick to their temper, quick to their temper is not good English. It's not even English. When they're quick to lose their temper, losing their temper is not a problem. There is something going on inside of their soul. There is an insecurity there. There is a fear there. There is a disbelief of something that is true. The greed, the selfishness, the lying, that's not the problem. That is a fruit of a deep-rooted belief that they are holding. I had a foster kid. She was a sweet girl, but man, she would refuse to ever actually acknowledge that she did something wrong. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, and it came out, the problem was she was raised in an abusive home. And her belief was, if I admit that I did something wrong, and if the world knows that I failed, I get hurt. That's the problem. And it was years. It was years of like, we are still here. We love you. And she still left our home not believing it. And some of you are adults and you still believe that lie. Thirdly, designated rabbit trail here. Maybe you're listening in and you're like, all right, so that first bit of what you were talking about of who God is and what he has done and all of that stuff, I don't experience that. In fact, what I experience is, if I'm going to be honest, the futility of the mind piece. I feel alienated from the life of God. The hardness of your heart that you feel in this moment is not further evidence of the futility that awaits you. Rather, it is a sign of the grace of God that is currently at work inside your soul. Do you feel your heart desiring to change? That's Jesus' affection for you. And what the enemy would love for you to believe is that that futility is evidence that there is no hope. And that's the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is doing. The feeling of futility is the Holy Spirit pricking your heart, being like, no, there's hope. Jesus loves you, like a lot. This is not what Jesus desires for you, which is evidenced in the very next verse. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. That is not said sarcastically. The Greek language has actual specific grammar for rhetorical questions. This is a rhetorical question. Paul says, listen, this is not how you learned about Jesus. Jesus, the way you were taught about Jesus refuted all that I've just said. Paul's like, how do I know that? Because I was literally this dude. I was the guy. I was the one teaching you about Jesus. He says, assuming that you have heard about Jesus and were taught in Jesus as the truth is in Jesus. Paul transitions and he says to his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, the lifestyle that he just described is incongruent with all that we know about Jesus. Paul's saying, y'all, I was there with you. I was the guy preaching to you for years. I know from my experience with you that darkness of understanding, alienation of God from God, and hardness of heart is not who you are, because the present and true Jesus upends all of that. Jesus brings hope to our futility. Wait, just sit in that for a moment. Jesus brings light to the darkness, his presence to our isolation. Jesus brings truth to our ignorance, and Jesus replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. This is what we experience because of Jesus, and so we live in this place. And he says, so from that, as the truth is in Jesus, to do what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. It's like, what is he talking about? We have a formal life. We have old clothes. You have clothes in your closet that your spouse has told you should not wear that anymore. That is, it doesn't work. You should not do it. My children, anyone else doing the changing out of clothes because it's cold weather, and then your kids put on pants for the first time, and you're like, those weren't capris. They're not capris. Oh, okay. Well, there we go. You shouldn't wear those anymore. My son, oh my goodness, my son a few weeks ago, this is a true story. My son is 7. Augustine, he's a goober. And he came downstairs for dinner. I was gone all day. And so he comes down for dinner, and he's wearing shorts, and I look at my sweet, dear son, and I say, "Hey, buddy, how long have you known that that your shorts are on backwards?" And he's wearing, so to be clear, he's wearing a plaid short-sleeve shirt and Teenage Mutant Ninja shorts. My wife really empowers the kids and lets them dress themselves, and this is the result. And so they... I'm like, this is a good plan for the girls. They are trustworthy. My son, nah. You need to dress him until he's married. And then we're just going to pass that task off. But my son, he looks at me, and he looks down, his backward shorts. And I'm like, "Hey, buddy, how long have you known that your shorts are backwards?" He looks at me, he's like, "Till right now." And he just grins. And then I look at my buddy, I'm like, do you want to go change your shorts? And he looks down. "I'm good." "Sure, bud. I mean, you only got a couple hours till bedtime, and then we're going to see you about the pajamas." And so this is what's nuts, is Paul is saying, y'all, there is a right way to wear clothes. This is how you put off. The choices that you make that are not the Lord's desire, that are out of ignorance and alienation from God and fear and futility. And we know this. Like, when we're making these choices, when we're giving in to the addiction, when we are giving in to our temper, when we are giving in to greed and selfishness, and we're like, I know God doesn't want me to say this, but here we go. We know. I am acting out of this in a way that is not true of who God has made me to be. They do not belong. They are not appropriate. The shorts are on backwards. This is God's design. And I love this when he says, which belong to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires. Do not let the accuser bring the guilt and shame of what's in the closet to bear on the burden of your soul. Like, yeah, that life was lived. That habit that was cultivated and developed and fed, that is corruption. Not defending it. But you are sold on a lie. And that's not you anymore. And while that lie might still whisper from the shadows, it remains a lie. The temptation is a lie. Death is in its grave. And you and me, Paul's looking at his friends with the same bewilderment and affection that a father looks at their child whose shorts are on backwards. They're like, "That's not you. What are you doing? Stop. Go change. It doesn't fit you." And this is what we think in our fear and insecurity. I sit across from people that are absolutely terrified to confess to the pastor that they've messed up. That I love you. Like, people, life group leaders, I appreciate you so much, because people tend to just come to the pastor with their stuff, like, as a last resort. It's the Hail Mary most of the time, which is it's a gut punch for me. Like, we truly care about you, and we are not about to lose our minds on you. We want to look at you with love and affection and be like, "This is who you are in Jesus. Like, let's walk with you." So how do we change? This is sweet. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the it's fine. Created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How do we change? First, notice, be renewed. There's a degree in which you're passive. God is at work within you to bring about change. He's making you new. You're not alone. The Father is not standing at a distance waiting for you to get your act together and figure it out. And there's the being renewed and put on the new self. We get to participate with him. I think sometimes we presume that if God is working in me, and this is a justification for passivity, and we are really good at this. If God's at work in me, then life change is going to be easy. And if it's not easy, and if I do want to do this thing that I know is not good, if I want to just snap at my kids, then it must be okay because God hasn't changed my heart yet. That's garbage, right? The lie we believe is is like God's some kind of dentist. And so my job is to show up to God's office and I'm going to lay down there and I'm just going to sit there. And my only responsibility is not to bite his fingers off when his hands are doing things. And we're like, that's not how life change works. It feels like work. So we participate in the putting on, the taking off and putting on. But God is like the parent who is coming alongside, kind of like young ones, you know, sometimes clothes are super complicated, especially when you're toddlers, and they're like, the arms are going in the wrong thing. And the parent is not just watching, and also the parent is not just forcing you. It's a both and. The father is present, and so the end result is sure. You're not abandoned, you're not alone, and we get to participate with him. We're not alone in it. The Father is present, he's right there with us. And the mystery of the human experience is that the infinite God, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning, the one who holds all things together, yet he crafted humanity, he wired you and I, that we get to actively participate in the story that he's writing. He gives our experience meaning. So why does morality matter? So if this is life change and this is how we do it, God is working with us and we experience and we work. Yep. And so there's hope. Yep. And we think about first and foremost that there's lies and deceit and ignorance that I still have to grapple with and come to truth and come to Jesus with. Sure. All right. But why does the whole righteous and holiness thing matter? Because I thought you just said that grace and God's love and God's affection for me is just given even before I get my stuff together. Yeah. So why does it matter? There's an Easter egg here. Look at this. Look at the last phrase. Put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. This is an Easter egg. If you're one of those people that, like, after every Marvel movie or after every teaser trailer, you're like, oh, I'm going to go on YouTube and watch the Easter egg trailer videos. We're the same person. And this is an Easter egg, because what he is doing right here is he is quoting a phrase from the very beginning of the story, not Ephesians story, but of Genesis. Created in the likeness of God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, which we don't really have time for because the kids are getting antsy, this is what I want you to know. In Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, what God says is, he's like, hey, let us create man in our image after our likeness. What's the purpose of your life? So that you would bear out in space and time God's presence in this world. Hold on. The word image is the Hebrew word for idol. God's design when he creates man and woman is that they would be little idols of who God is. And you're like, that sounds heresy. Yeah, you would think so, except it's in the Bible. So I don't know what to do with that. But this is what he's saying. What's the purpose of an idol? An idol is to be a tangible representation in a geographical space in a particular time that represents a divine and infinite being, right? That's the purpose of an idol. And God is saying, I don't want you creating idols. I created the image. I created Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve's purpose is to represent in little who God is in infinite degree. What's your purpose in your life? To get married, to have 2.5 kids, to build up the 401k, to grow up in my career so that way I can grow wealthy and then die. No. That's the American dream. That's not God's dream. God's dream is that in all of your life, in this geographical space, in the upstate of South Carolina, that you would bear out his character and image and love and affection and righteousness in this space. Parents, you have such a profound influence on how your kids are going to interpret God for the rest of their lives. No pressure. But like when I do counseling, almost always we get to a point, I'm like, talk to me about your dad. Guess what lies they believe about God? The lies their dads unknowingly taught them. Why is grace and affection, even in the midst of your kids' failure, matter? Because the way in which you respond, they will project onto the Father. Why does actually intervening when they fail matter? Because in doing so, you tell them that you care and that their moral choices matter. The way in which they treat their brother and sister matter to you, the Father. And in doing so, in parenting and loving our roommates, and we are all walking with baggage, but this is what is absolutely beautiful, is that your moral choices matter in the grand scope of eternity. Wait, your life matters in the context of eternity because God has looked at you from his grand scale in eternity past, and he's like, you are going to declare who I am to these people. And so, two things, righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, what does righteousness mean? Because oftentimes it's just a Christianese words and we're not entirely sure what to do with it. Righteousness means this. When you and I move towards others that does right by them, that's the technical meaning of righteousness. You do right by people. When we operate in this world that demonstrates God's compassion, justice, mercy, and putting on this way, in treating people as God declares they ought to be treated, not how I want to treat you, not how I feel like you should be treated, how God declares and how God leads me to treat you, and those are different. Lord, how do you want me to treat this person? In doing that and living that, we take on the mantle of our purpose declared from the very beginning of time. When you and I, what about holiness? When you and I refrain from the deceitful desires of our flesh, when we pursue a kingdom over a democracy, as we step in with the good shepherd instead of the throng, we put on display the otherness of God. When you unite the left and the right looking at you like, hey, you're not on our team, you're like, yeah, that's because I'm on his team. When your people look at you with confusion because they say, hey, I thought you were with us, you're different. That's the holiness of God that you are putting on display in the demographic that God has wired and your story is written to be in the midst of. And that's beautiful. Okay. So live there. A couple things. Then I'm going to be done. As we close out this morning, three things I want to encourage you with. First of all, take some time on this glorious fall day to get outside and either bring a pen and paper and sit down somewhere or just go for a walk without your phone and process either on paper or out loud. When you are putting on that former manner of life, what is the actual thing going on in your heart, mind, and soul that's driving it? So when you're lusting, what's actually driving that lust? When you're angry, what's driving that anger? When you are jaded and frustrated and despairing, what's actually going on? What is the light that the darkness seeks to drown out in that moment? What's the lie that's seeking to hold on to your heart? And my plea with you is that you would spend time with the Lord this afternoon and actually invite him, like, Lord, I have this thing and I can't fix it and I have no idea what's going on. Would your spirit please tell me what's actually going on here? And here's what's really sweet. He'll tell you. And I'll write it down. And then this is the second piece to that homework assignment. Invite someone you love and trust and who loves you into that conversation. Hey, I have this gap, and I know it's not God's design, and I think this is what's really going on. What do you think, and can you help me process this? Husbands, this includes you. Your wife needs to hear you process what the Spirit is doing in your life. Horizontally. May these things actually affect how you shepherd the souls around you. Parents, be about more than just behavior modification. Behavior modification matters, right? Like saying no and when they're sprinting towards the highway. Like that behavior needs to be modified. I get that. But you need to be about more than just behavior modification. If you settle for trying to churn out good kids so that way you feel like a good parent, your kids are going to resent you and they're going to despise God. apart from his good grace. Roommates, that super annoying habit that your friend has, the self-destructive behavior that your boyfriend, girlfriend have, the coworker has, there is more going on beneath the surface. Like, this is my plea. May we be a people that take the inconvenient time to sit down across from people and be like, hey, and this is true with our kids, our spouse, our coworkers, our roommates, the classmates, whoever. And you sit down with them and your awareness and sensitivity to that idiotic behavior, you look at them, that's the Holy Spirit saying, get involved. Like, get in the mess. And sit down across from them and like, hey, when you see this, like, it hurts me. Like, what's going on? And you say it with love and affection for their good. And then you're going to get involved in a mess. And it's going to be beautiful because in that moment, you are demonstrating the care, affection, compassion, grace of Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, that person has never had anyone ask that. They've only had people treat them like projects to be fixed. Lastly, we love you. I don't know your experience in church, and I don't know your experience with pastors. We love you. We care about your brokenness. We care about your mess. I am not interested in taking your stuff and parading it around. I care about you. I care about your soul. And the same is true for Remington. The same is true for your life group leaders, and the same is true for Terry. Like, we care about what the spirit and the brokenness and the wounds and the baggage and the pain that you have. And so, like, I plead with you. Like, don't wait for your soul is in triage. Like, if you have stuff and you're like, I am living in this behavior and I have no idea how to even begin the process of change, and I don't even know how to begin the internal dialogue in my own heart and soul with the lies that I'm believing. Like, we want to walk with you. Like, I'm going to be here after the service, like, hanging out right here. And if you want to talk, we'll set up a time to meet. You can email me. My contact information is on the website. We want to walk this path with you. And now, I'm going to invite the band up. And what we're going to do, as we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. Even as we are in process, even as we come before the Father, oftentimes, maybe this morning, you're like, my clothes are a haphazard mess. Like, I wish it was just my shorts, my spiritual shorts that feel on backwards. Like, I get that. But this is what is beautiful. Even in that, the Father's affection for you is sure. We can sing together this morning from a place of joy and confidence. Would you stand? I'm going to read this prayer over you from Ephesians chapter 3. If you could bow your head. If you don't have little ones, you can close your eyes. If you have little ones, you may just keep an eye on them. This is what Paul prays, and this is our prayer over you. And then we're going to sing together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints this truth. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus, we thank you for your presence and love and affection for us that is steadfast, it is sacrificial, and it is unending. May our hearts be sensitive. May your spirit speak. And Lord, I ask that you would bind up the broken. You would seek out the lost. That you would equip and lead my brothers and sisters to do the same. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.